And let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we are ever mindful of our need to hear from you. Christianity is a revelatory religion. If you do not speak, we cannot know. If you do not give us the grace to hear, we cannot learn. And our coming to Christ and believing him, we acknowledge as a work of your grace, as you send forth your Spirit to open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to hear and to believe that Christ alone is our salvation. We pray that you would be with us even tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is following its pattern. It's the Lord's Day 44, and it's finishing up the Ten Commandments with the question 113, what does the tenth commandment require of you? And the answer is not that not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in your heart, but that at all times you shall hate all sin, not with our heart, you shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. It is very important for us to understand that the Ten Commandments come to us as a unit. We are reminded of James when he said, if you keep all the commandments and stumble at one point, you're guilty of all of the commandments. But even in the passage we just had read, Colossians, I draw your attention to the fifth verse of chapter 3. It says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In giving us that list, he ends with greed, which would comport with or the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment reminding us that we are not to covet another man's possessions or his wife or his house or his servant or anything about him. In Colossians chapter 3, you notice that greed amounts to idolatry. This is just another way of saying what James said when we quoted that if you keep all Ten Commandments and break one, you're guilty of the whole law. If you break the tenth commandment, you just violated the first commandment. If you are not content with the station of life that God has placed you and you desire, you covet more, the possessions of another, you are an idolater, and you no longer have one God, the God of the Bible, which is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me. And so the Ten Commandments come to us as a package deal. We can't say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good with it, you know, with nine of them, but this, I struggle with mass murder, and I can't quite get over that. But I'm doing really good with the others. Doing really well, I guess I'm supposed to say, with the others. You can't say that. You're not to do that. They come to us as a package. Because all Ten Commandments are nothing more, in one sense of looking at it, than a description in preceptive form of what the holiness of God looks like. For example, in Leviticus, when we're reminded that we are to be holy as God is holy, Moses then begins to recount many of the Ten Commandments. What's it mean to be holy like God is holy? The Ten Commandments. What's it mean to be a living expression of the holiness of God? It means to have no other gods. It means to not take his name in vain and to have no false images and to keep the Sabbath day and to honor those God has placed over you and honoring your father and your mother and no murder, no adultery, no stealing and no false witness and no coveting. And to the degree that the law guides our lives and is the standard by which we live and judge our lives is the degree in which we are reflecting the glory of God or the holiness of God. But it's important that we understand that the 10th commandment shatters all of the Pharisaical dreams of righteousness. The Pharisees had done a pretty good job of coming up with rules and regulations to help them all with the outward behavior. But they couldn't come up with any extra commandments that would help them with the internal motivation and emotions and thought life. For example, if you back in the book of Romans in the 7th chapter, we know that Paul was a righteous man, at least outwardly, prior to becoming converted. He tells us in Philippians, for example, that according to the law, he was found blameless. According to the outward structure of the law, he was found blameless. But when he tells us in Romans chapter 7, where he kind of gives us the story of his conversion, he says this, starting in verse 5, he says that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to it, that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And then he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul could say, on the one hand, as a good Pharisee, I've kept the law, over in Philippians. He hadn't murdered anybody. He hadn't committed adultery. He was keeping the Sabbath day. He honored the traditions of his parents and his elders. And so he could pretty much convince himself of the outward law. But when he got to this 10th commandment, he realized his inner attitudes were all wrong. He was not satisfied. He was not content. He was not pleased with what God had given him. He was, in fact, a coveter. And so he becomes guilty of the whole law. The 10th commandment helps us realize it's not just outward performance that is the holiness of God, but it is the inner thought life. It's the inner emotions. It's the inner attitude that is just as much a keeping of the law. Just as Jesus said, it's not enough to say you shall not commit murder. If you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. It's not enough to say don't commit adultery if you've already thought in your heart about having sexual relations with someone other than your husband or wife. You've already committed adultery just thinking about it. And you have become an idolater by just having the attitude of not being content with what you have. And as Americans, we are probably, on the one hand, not all that unlike the rest of the world. In some ways, we've got this covetousness in spades, if you will. When I say not all that unlike the rest of the world, the ancient religions were full of idolatry. They were full of greed. Your ancient Ashtaroth gods were a god of fertility. Why did a pagan worship at the Ashtaroth temple? Because he wanted more money. He wanted his cows to multiply. And so he could be rich. That's just basic materialism in a pagan, agrarian, undeveloped, pre-scientific culture. So, and you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Wasn't Eve greedy? What did she see when she, and what was the temptation? The temptation of Eve comes to us in so many different ways, or it comes to her, if you want to put it that way, in so many different ways. It comes in terms of not believing God. It comes in terms of pride, exalting herself over God and Satan, deciding what's right. But remember what the devil says and what she sees. It was good to make her wise. She wasn't content with God's revelation. She wanted more. And I've shared with you on many occasions, but I love that little anecdote in that Calvin, I came upon it first in Calvin. I think I eventually did read it in Augustine, I think in Confessions, but I don't really remember. But Augustine talks about this student who asked him, what was God doing in eternity past before he created the heavens and the earth? And Augustine said, creating hell for people ask questions like that. Because he said that question was irreverent. Why was it irreverent? Because the man wanted to know more than what God had to say. So in some cases, in our greed, in our struggle with that inner attitude of contentment with possessions, we are probably not all unlike the rest of the human race, all the way back to our first parents. And yet on another end, because as Americans, we have more disposable income than ever in the history of the world, Our mailboxes are bombarded with just a plethora of magazines full of things you never knew you always wanted. And then you can go to Sam's Club or Costco, and now here we're having a new Costco come to Fargo, and then you can go to these stores and not only buy all the things that you never knew you always wanted, you can buy them to supply a whole army with all the things that you never knew you always wanted. You just don't get a little package, you get a whole plat full of stuff. And we gotta have more. We gotta have more. We gotta have more. Now my wife, she's into crafting. And she keeps buying more and more stuff. You know, in our joke in our family, she works at Michael's in order to feed her habit. And I keep saying to her, well, every time you buy a few more crafting things, why don't I get another hunting thing? As if there was a one-to-one correspondence in cost. And because you always need another shotgun, don't you? You always need another piece of hunting equipment, just like you need. And we always have more. And they can always come up with good logical arguments. You need a faster, better computer. You need a newer car. This one's getting old and it's getting dated. You need a bigger house. Well, sometimes you do need these things. But at the rate that Americans want them, the personal debt in America is as huge as the national debt. And the American economy drives itself, getting us to buy things we don't need, really. But in our sinfulness, are persuaded that we need more. We need more. And we need more. You know, you look at the movies. You know, one of my favorite movies was Pirates of the Caribbean. You know why there was a second and a third one and I guess a fourth one? It's all about greed. They actually started filming the second movie with no script. That's the quality of the movie. And what Paul tells us here in Colossians is that lack of contentment is idolatry. The commandments come to us as a whole, as a unit. They define to us the holiness of God in human, preceptive, behavioral terms, so that to live the holiness of God is to have no other gods, to have no false images, to keep to honor the name of God, not take it in vain, to keep the Sabbath, to honor the father and mother, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, and being content with what we have. That's what it means to be holy. And we can't pick and choose a few of them. The moment, as one writer says, the moment that we desire what God has forbidden, we are really forsaking the true God in order to serve a false God. And right here is the hallmark of the genuine Christian. He is a new creature. He's not just born from above. And he has been brought into union with Jesus. And so already in this life, he begins to delight in the law of God and wants to keep the commandments. The Ten Commandments stand there for us not only to know the holiness, but because they address not only the outward behavior, but the inward heart attitude, the commandments require of us to take an honest look at not only our actions, but our attitudes, our thought life, our emotions. And because we've been born again, because we've been converted, because we've been brought to union with Christ, it is God's will that we would desire and delight not in a few of the commandments, but our inner man would desire and delight in all of the commandments. Again, looking at Romans in the 7th chapter, look what the Apostle Paul says. He says, verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. As a converted man, he confesses that the law is good. And then in verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He could joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Or as John will say in 1 John 5, the law of God is not burdensome. It's not a burden because we've been converted, because we've been made new creatures, because we've been united to Christ. And Jesus loved the law. He delights in the law. And as God sanctifies us, part of that salvation and sanctification is working in us this delight and joy in the law and the goodness of the law. And without that, we must seriously begin to question our salvation. If all we have to appeal to is an outward behavior and an inward heart does not find joy in the law, then our inward heart has found joy in sin. And that is a huge issue. But I particularly like the catechism because of the very next question, because if I left you right there, some of us who may have more sensitive consciences would give up. If you're telling me to violate the Ten Commandments makes me an idolater, and I live in a culture that loves more and more stuff, and I struggle with that, maybe I'm not a Christian. Well, that's a question you should wrestle with. But the Catechism, in its very pastoral way, question 114 puts it this way. But can those who are converted by God keep the commandments perfectly? No. I love that. I absolutely love that. I'm so glad. It simply says, no. And then goes on to say, but even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning in this obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose, they begin to live not according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And so the catechism is realistic here. We are not perfectly sanctified. We have not yet been glorified. Sin continues to wage war in our bodies. And Paul will say in Romans 7:21, there's this principle of evil that's present in me, and it's a law of sin that's waging war. And the whole reason why Paul has to write what he writes to the Colossians and telling them to start seeking the things above and to put off the sin is because as Christians, there's an ongoing battle and struggle with sin. To the truly converted, to the truly born again, the person truly united to Christ, there is a war with sin. It's there. It goes on. It takes place. It's not imaginary. And one of the greatest weaknesses of the American church, in my opinion, is that most Christians don't really know what to do with the power of indwelling sin. And so when we hear, hey, I'm supposed to joyfully concur with the law of God and all of it, and then we look inward and we see the ongoing struggle with sin that we have, and we stop to ask the genuinely honest question, am I really converted? We can only answer that question correctly when we come to understand the reality of the power of indwelling sin, even in the life of the believer. and in the life of the believer where he may joyfully concur with the law. The true believer who will believe that God has raised him with Christ and he begins to set his mind on the things above and truly is waiting for the coming of Christ, knowing that when Christ is revealed, that we will be revealed with him in glory. And his heart hears those things and he sings in his inner man. Oh, that these things would be true soon. There is an ongoing struggle with sin. And I've used this analogy with you before. We tend to think about holiness quantitatively. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. So before I was converted, I lived this way. Now I'm converted, I start to see some of those activities and attitudes and behaviors falling away, and I'm no longer that way. I'm starting to see change. And that's good, isn't it? But on the other hand, let's think about sin qualitatively. The way the catechism does, even the holiest men have made very small beginnings. If God is infinitely holy, how much closer are you to the holiness of God than when you first began? If you were, say, a wife beater and a liar and a person of great temper and did all sorts of immoral things, and now you love your wife, your temper's under control, you don't do in those immoral things, there's a sense in which you could say you're walking a more holy life, right? And yet how much closer are you to the true holiness of God? Not at all. And rather than leading us to despair, what that ought to lead us to is to all the more earnestly call out for the Holy Spirit. It should all the more cause us to see more clearly the remaining indwelling sin in our lives and our need for the Spirit to further sanctify us and work in us and all the more persuade us of our need for Christ to be the perfect and complete Savior that He truly is. And I believe that's one reason why God has left us here for this. I can't prove this, but I believe this comports with Scripture. The reason why God has allowed, He could, because certainly the moment you believe in Christ, you're fit for heaven, aren't you? The very moment you believe Christ, you're as fit for heaven as you're ever going to be. So why does He allow some of us to linger here so long and do battle with sin for so long? I think at least in part is that we would learn all the more the sweetness of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. That we become all the more in our inner man persuaded of the loveliness of Christ and the perfections of Christ and the splendor of the grace that God has for sinful people such as us. Because when we become persuaded of those things, the only response that we can have is one of praise and worship and the glorifying of God. And so God allows it. God has decreed it. So that we'd all the more learn to seek for Him. And as we will hear, Lord willing, next week, continue in the Heidelberg Catechism, the next Lord's Day begins with prayer as a chief element of the Christian life. And so, the Ten Commandments come to us as a whole. They come to us as a unit. They describe for us the glory of the holiness of God in preceptive human behavior terms. They regulate not only the outward behavior, but with the Tenth Commandment, they clearly regulate the inner attitudes. To violate one of them, outwardly or inwardly, is to become guilty of all of them. They are there to drive us all the more to not only to desire Christ and to long for Christ, but to see the sweetness and the wonder of His perfections in our salvation. And the law stands there to persuade us and perfect us, or to persuade us rather, of our sinfulness so that we would more and more greatly desire Christ. Part of the Christian life is the fact that we do continue to sin. And the law stands there showing us our sin that all the more we will call out regularly for Christ. If we ever get to a place where we don't think we need Jesus anymore, aren't we in a pretty dangerous place? If we get to a place in our Christian life where we really don't feel the need to confess sin, to repent, and to call upon God for the Holy Spirit, aren't we in a pretty dangerous place? And if we get to a place in our lives together where we really don't feel much need to ask for forgiveness and to be reconciled to one another, aren't we in a pretty dangerous place? And exactly how should we ask for forgiveness? Or, better put, for what should we be asking forgiveness? Not for everything. What I mean by not for everything is, you may have a problem, let's say it with me, but the problem you have isn't really a sin issue on my part, it's your problem. That's one of the places that we need to make distinctions. Again, quoting from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is sin? Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. All right. So I say something, and you're bothered by it. But I didn't transgress the law of God. It's just some quirky thing about you. You find out that I like, say, eating pomegranates, and that is offensive to you. Tough. Where's the need for forgiveness? See, we've created all sorts of false guilt and false levels of offense. For example, I was contacted a year or two ago by a family that was needing some counseling about a particular wedding that needed to happen because of divorce and remarriage. There was some interesting dynamics, and they were asking me my opinion on whether or not it was appropriate to do this particular thing in the wedding. So I thought about it and prayed about it, talked to some other pastors about it, scoured the Word of God, and I wrote a lengthy letter and sent it to the young lady and sent it to the parents and followed up with a phone call. Well, the stepfather calls me and says, I'm offended by your answer. And when you say offense, to me that means caused you to stumble to sin. And I simply responded to him, I'm offended that you're offended. He asked me for my perspective. He could disagree with it. I have no ecclesiastical authority over any of this. He asked me my opinion. I gave him my opinion, and he had the freedom to say, that's nuts. We're not going to do that. Or, that's interesting. Well, think about that. He had the freedom to do. But for him to then be offended and ask me to want to require me to seek some type of apology was nuts. The law of God shows us the will of God. We need to be constantly convicted of our sin, that we need Christ. The law of God comes to show us what real sin is. It is not things we make up, like drinking and card playing and dancing. Those are not the issues that the Bible describes. It does talk about all sorts of sins. But we also have created a false sense of guilt in that we required people relational forgiveness where there was no need for forgiveness. And we pile upon people false guilt, and we unbiblically violate relationships all of the time. So the Ten Commandments comes to us outwardly and inwardly in addressing who and what we really are. But the law of God comes to us to address outwardly and inwardly what we are relationally in the body of Christ as well. If you don't like something, it may simply be a preference. And if you don't like something that somebody else likes, or you do really like something that somebody else doesn't like, don't raise that to a level of offense and sin. Outward behavior, inward attitudes, according to the law of God. Understand that in this life we make but a very small beginning, so we must constantly be forgiving one another. But let's forgive each other for the real issues and not for the petty offenses that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And then allow the Word of God to have its intended effect upon you, showing you your sin, not necessarily somebody else's. The Word of God comes to show us your sin, outwardly and inwardly, so that you will call upon the Holy Spirit for yourself, and that you would have the Spirit teach you where you need to repent. So often what we do in the church is we bring our little spiritual mirrors, and the Word's being preached, and the Word's coming right at our heart, and we hold up that spiritual mirror, and we redirect it. Oh yeah, this is a message for brother so-and-so. I sure wish sister so-and-so was hearing this. And we keep thinking that we need to, the whole time God's talking to you. So, as we wrap up this series of the Ten Commandments, it is fitting that the Tenth Commandment deals so almost exclusively with the inner thought life, emotions, and affections of our heart. True godliness, true holiness is not the pharisaical way just to regulate our outer behavior. The inner thoughts betray us. And to be greedy, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5, is to violate all the Ten Commandments by making you an idolater. The child may outwardly obey his or her parents, but in the inward heart, they are not. They are idolaters. Outwardly, we may do a pretty good job of controlling our anger and not acting out our anger on other people. But to the degree in which we have anger and bitterness and resentments in our hearts, we are idolaters and have violated all Ten Commandments. And so on the one hand, allow the law to have its perfect work and convict you of the sin. And allow it to convict you of the sin to show you where is your heart and where is your behavior. And what do you really long for? Where is the joy of your heart? Am I truly converted? And as you wrestle with that, always allow it to be in the context of the ongoing struggle with sin that even the most eminent of Christians continue to have. So that you will learn to call upon God in Christ and the Spirit continually, regularly, weekly, daily, for the washing, the renewing, and the forgiveness of sins that we all need. And then once you have dealt with yourself, then pray for others as well. But the first prayer would be, God, give me the grace to forgive those who have sinned against me. Isn't that the way Jesus taught us to pray? Lord, forgive me as I have forgiven others. And when we do that, the Ten Commandments will lead us to live a much more sanctified life, reflecting the holiness of God. And just in closing, this one comment. It is God's will for us to live the law. It is God's will for us to proclaim the gospel. That is the Christian life. May we become students of the law of God. May we desire the law of God. And may God give us the grace to joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And as that happens, we will find more and more sin. And may God give us the grace to all the more find Christ, the more wonderful Savior, in all these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned and fall short of your glory. Father, we confess that we, like Adam, our first father, often hide, and that we are good at finding ways of hiding from your law and from your word. Lord, we pray you would open our hearts to receive the word from you. And we'd allow the law to have its intended effect in our lives, that we might find in Christ a perfect and wonderful Savior, not just for today, but for all of our lives. In Christ we pray.